If you'll turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 49 and follow along, we'll introduce the text from Acts today. It's on page 842 if you're using your Pew Bible. Pablo has Isaiah 49, the first six verses. Thank you, Pablo.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for now, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth."
Mm-hmm. Amen.
May God bless his holy word.
Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we have heard and will hear. We ask you, Lord God, through our study time today, that you would show us beautiful things out of your word, that you would show us something of yourself and something of us, Lord, and your call upon our lives and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to save whosoever will. So we bless your name, Father, and we ask for your blessing now and your understanding, ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts as we consider your scripture this morning. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen. All right, now if you'll turn to Acts chapter 10, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We're going to start in verse 9, and we are in the middle of something. We have a story that's been taking place from two sides, and so far we only looked at one side. We met a man called Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier. He's an officer stationed there in the land of Israel. Okay, of course, at this time, the land of Israel is under Roman occupation. So normally, most every Jewish person would want nothing to do with such a man, right? These are foreigners. They're not God's chosen people. But last time we learned a little bit about the kind of man that Cornelius was. He's a very good man. In fact, you could say something that you can't say about a lot of people, you could say it about him, that he lived up to the light that he had available to him, being a Gentile, living in the Holy Land, and having had contact with a biblically informed culture and with the religious and moral way of life that developed from having God's word as its foundation. And our narrator said in the first part of Acts 10 that Cornelius feared God, prayed always, and gave alms generously to the people, which, you know, that sounds better than most, right? A lot of good deeds. But last week, we began to see that God had more in store for him than just to, like, leave him be, like, I guess, take him as he is in his present spiritual state. So you'll recall that one day at the traditional afternoon time of prayer, an angel clearly appeared to Cornelius the Roman and informed him that his prayers to God had been heard and that God saw his good heart and his good deeds. And so now there's something that he needed to do. There's a message he needed to hear that would bring his faith and his good deeds to their fullness. And that's God's intention. It's to bring people into the fullness of his light and a relationship with him by way of his son, not just to leave them good enough, so to speak. You know, not just to leave them in a kind of partial light, a general sense that, you know, we ought to be nice and be compassionate and yet not fully knowing God as he is. He wants us to know him, right? He wants us to know him as he is. Life is in him. So even if, as we talked about last time, even if there is some truth in other religions, he wants to guide us into all truth. Okay? So the angel told Cornelius to send for Simon Peter, a man he never heard of, he never met, doesn't know anything about him. We know, though, that Peter knows a few things. Okay? And so we saw that angle of the story as Cornelius, he got right down to it, right? He assigned three of his men, also devout men, to go find this man Peter that the angel is talking about. And I just wonder if we all are as eager to find out what does the Lord have to say to us, right? What does God's man have to say to us beyond what we know already, right? Go find this Peter and bring him back as soon as you can. So today we get to see the other half of the choreography. Right, so in verse 9, Acts 10:9, the scene cuts from Caesarea, where Cornelius was, to Joppa. Okay, so meanwhile, right, you know, Christians, you're minding your own business, you're doing your own thing. You don't know what's coming around the corner towards you that God has prepared in somebody else's life. You know, here comes an opportunity for you that's about to present itself to you, a way to serve the Lord. Are you ready for it? Okay, are you going to be on your toes enough to perceive when it comes? Right, so let's begin in verse 9. It says, the next day, as they, that's the three men that Cornelius sent to go find Peter, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, that's Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. We're about the sixth hour. We're going to see things from his perspective now. Verse 10, he became very hungry and he wanted to eat, but while they made ready, while they were making lunch, right, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. So in my mind, this is kind of like a bag, you know, tied with the four corners, and so you can sort of, you know, see the things inside. Okay, a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Right, you're hungry? Eat something. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, right, what God has made clean, you must not call common or unclean. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Right? Peter, kill and eat. Choose one of these animals, kill it, and eat it. Lord, no. But Peter, if the Lord says it's clean, don't call it unclean. That whole thing happens three times. And you can just imagine, Peter, what on earth is this? Now, ever since Mount Sinai, I mean, rewind all the way back to Leviticus, clear-cut lines have been in place about what's permissible and not permissible for Israelites to eat. You can go and see the particulars in Leviticus chapter 11. So basically, sheep, cows, oxen, goats, and deer are permissible, but pigs, donkeys, camels, horses, cats, dogs, and mice, and other things that go around on their four feet are out. Fish are permissible if they have fins and scales. Everything else in the water is out. There's a dozen or so kinds of birds that are ruled out, scavenger types like owls and eagles and hawks and so on. Most birds are permitted, so your poultry, songbirds. Locusts are okay if that's what you want, but other kinds of insects are out. That's just part of life, right? That has been part of Israelite life for 1,500 years. It's been part of what's distinctive about who we are. This is how we eat. And you see how ingrained it is in the Jewish mind. It's just out of the question. It's unlawful to eat things that God himself designated as, for you, these are unclean. And you can think, as a fisherman, that Peter would have had the regular experience of, you know, you take your dragnet and you just collect whatever you collect, you haul it up on the board, and well, there are things that people will buy in the market, and there are things they won't, because they're clean or unclean. So you sort them out, and these are the ones we can keep, and this is things that have to be thrown out or thrown away. So what is this? How now, like, what a thing to happen out of a clear blue sky. And you can just imagine Peter saying, scratching his head and thinking, well, I'm hungry, but I'm not that hungry, right? Can you imagine God saying such a thing? So it turns out here, if we read on, I couldn't think of a better word than a parable. It's a parable in vision form, right? It has another meaning besides just the surface meaning. So let's see what happens. Verse 17, it says, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius, remember these are Gentiles, they had made inquiry for Simon's house. That's Simon the Tanner. That's where Peter's staying. And they stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Okay, three times the vision was repeated. Three men are coming to see you. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And that will be important. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? All right, so let's first consider the way that Peter has been putting himself at God's disposal up till now. We already saw how he was going through the cities of Israel, strengthening the churches in various places. And I would think that when he first left Jerusalem, he might have had a kind of plan where to go. He might have made a little itinerary for himself. But at one point, he was in Lydda, you'll remember, where Aeneas was. And he's serving the believers there. When all of a sudden, you know, these people come from Joppa, from Tabitha's house, and they said, Peter, please, come quickly, come right away. We need you to come to Joppa. And, you know, off he goes. Duty calls, right? Wherever the Lord leads, that's where I'm going to go. So now he's in Joppa. He heals Tabitha, and it says he stayed there for a while, many days, it says in chapter 9, and he's staying there with the other Simon, and he's helping the brothers out there in Joppa. Seems like he's going to be stationed there. And then all of a sudden, one day, the next call comes. Peter, please come to Caesarea. Our master has been told by an angel to come have us bring you right away. And so the next morning he's off. And I feel like that shows us something that we can imitate. When sudden opportunities emerge to serve the Savior, right, to minister spiritually to a person in spiritual need in the name of Jesus, that's what we're here for, right? I mean, I feel like normally we feel like we have the right to determine our own schedule, make up our own minds about like what we're going to do this week or this month or, you know, where we're going and what we're going to be up to. You know, we're free people, aren't we? Our time is our own, or at least that's how we're used to having it. But when you've given yourself then to belong to another, that's part of what changes. We need to allow the Lord to have access to our schedule and put things on our schedule that we had not planned for. And then, as Peter says, do them without objection. Right? I came without objection as soon as I was called. Right? The Lord says, I need you tomorrow and I need you right over there. That's, if we're servants of the Lord, that's what a servant is, right? It's when a servant's master summons you or sends you someplace, the servant says, okay, I'll go, right? And we sing the song, we know it's in the scriptures, here I am, send me, okay, without objection. And the Lord, I think, knows which servant of his or servants are the right ones, the right one to send to address a particular issue. And so when he sends you a summons to go take care of this thing, that's we should be ready to obey. And how often that just comes in the form of somebody asking us, please would you, you know, please would you go visit this person, please would you help this person in trouble, please could you talk to my nephew or niece, or please could you go see somebody in the hospital. And, you know, we have to be willing to say, I'm ready to go. And the extent to which we are willing to say yes to those kinds of summonses, I think reflects the degree to which we've given ourselves to belong to the Lord, or the degree to which, you know, we still want to belong to ourselves. Okay, you're going to see this happen with Paul later on when they're on their missionary journey. He has a night vision. And the man from Macedonia says, please come over here and help us. And, you know, as soon as morning comes, gentlemen, this is where we're going to go. Hey, the Lord has called us to go there. And so off they go. And, you know, when we make our plans, you know, you can make your plans. But when we make our plans, we always say, or should say, Lord willing. Right? Because you've got to give the master the right. He has the master's right to say, no, you're not going to do this. I want you to need you to go and do that instead. Right, he has the right to change your calendar, change and put things on your calendar. And that's just the same way that Christ himself, the scripture says, humbled himself, right, lowered himself, and took on the form of a servant. Right, and the Spirit says, let that same mind be in you that was in Christ. Right, so your choices have to be less about what you plan, less about what your rights are, and more about what service can I do for my king, right? And you know that the promise of God is that those who humble themselves, right, those who serve well, he will exalt, right? And that's the saying, well done, good and faithful servant, right? Servant, that's Peter. He's a servant, and he's a very good servant. But for this trip, you see, God, you know, he doesn't just order him. You know, God knows that Peter is going to need a little extra boost to reassure him that this is really God's will for him to go do this one, because Jews simply did not go into Gentiles' houses. Now, there's not so much a law against it in the law of Moses that you can't go into their house, but that's what it had developed into. It was a very long-standing practice that we just don't have that kind of friendship or intimate fellowship with Gentiles, because God had told the Israelites, you need to keep your distance, right? Don't be too intimately involved with the pagans because of the possibility of being led astray by them. You know, you cannot have your sons and daughters getting mixed up with Gentile girls and boys, because they're going to lead your sons and daughters astray from me, and I won't have you worshiping me the way these pagans worship their gods with their superstitions and their witchcraft and their deviances. I am the Lord, and you will not do as they do, right? And so observant Jews, for the most part, just draw a line. You know, I'm just going to keep my distance. These are men from other nations. They're not part of our covenant, and we just keep to our own kind. So, like, for example, with Tabitha, that's no problem. You know, I can go right to her house. She is one of ours. But what reason would I have ever for going into one of their houses? You know, I'm not going to have dinner with them, for sure. I mean, they don't differentiate between clean and unclean food like the Lord tells us to do. And they're uninvited guests here in the first place, aren't they? I mean, it's an army from across the ocean, and they're here trying to run our country. And you know, we're God's chosen people, and the Romans are not. And so, you know, what God had put in place long ago through Moses, these holiness precepts, right, they, you know, about keeping separate the clean from unclean and the common from the sacred in order to prevent the encroachment of pagan religion, that's developed now into a very strong cultural prejudice, right? They're Gentiles, and that's about the end of it. Okay, so like I said, God knows that Peter is going to need some additional encouragement that this was what he wanted him to do, because down in his gut, you know, Peter is thinking God would not permit this. We don't associate with Gentiles. So that is why God sends this very striking, remarkable vision just as the three Gentiles are pulling up to the house, right? Just as they're coming, God says, if I call it clean, it's clean. Now, who designates the boundaries of acceptable and unacceptable? Does God set those boundaries, or do men set those boundaries? Okay, and what's actually unclean to God isn't the Gentile himself as a Gentile as opposed to a Jew. It's the pagan religious cult. And if the pagan religion has been discarded and the Gentile himself is looking for the Lord, then that's a different situation, isn't it? Okay, and so the upshot of the vision is, Peter, go ahead. I want to show you something new, something better, better certainly than rules about meat, but better than these boundaries of nationality. Right, the time has come for me to show you the real lesson about holy and common and about what's acceptable in my sight. So go with these men. Don't hesitate. I sent them to you, and I'm going to show you now what clean really is. So to be sure, saints, something big is just about to happen. You know, this actually is, as I said last time, this is a watershed moment in the unfolding of the biblical history, of the history of redemption. For a lot of people among the Jewish believers, this is a change that's going to take some getting used to, right? Even if it was just the thing about clean food, just about the food, that would be stunning enough, I think, you know, to Jewish believers. They're going to say, is God setting aside now something that has made us his distinctive people all these years? And I guess you get some people who would say, well, I guess if God set it up, he has the right to set it aside. But I know you would also have other people who would say, I'm not eating that, you know, as if they're going to be more holy than God. Okay, but the food thing is just a side issue, right? It's just an illustration, right? The Lord himself said the kingdom of God is not a matter of food, right? It's just that is a parable of what's the real boundary line. Who even are God's chosen people? Right? All this time, there's been inside and there's been outside. You know, there's a wall, if you like. You know, God's regulations and his ordinances are like a wall. We Jews are inside the wall. We have God's commandments and we have his blessings. And then outside is all those other people. So you see how God, if you like, takes Peter by the hand and gives him enough to see this is not some wild Gentile trick. It's not some risky idea. And I was reminded of in the Old Testament when Joshua, when these Gentiles, these Gibeonites, came to Joshua and they, I guess they played a trick on him, really. They pretended to be from far away and, you know, they're Canaanites. They were supposed to be driven out of the land during the conquest, and so they kind of came to him and pretended not to be from there. And Joshua didn't seek the Lord's counsel. He just he looked at their stuff. He heard their story, and said, "Oh, that sounds pretty good to me." And he makes a deal with them without consulting God. Well, could that happen here? Could that be what's going on? Okay, so God does not, he's not putting Peter to the test. He just tells him, these men are for me. I sent them. Okay, I'm not trying to pull one over on you. Go with these men. And so you see how, in several ways, God makes the whole thing crystal clear. Now, if God's going to do something new, if he's going to send a vision, he's going to let a thing be established by two or three witnesses. So Cornelius had a vision, and Peter had a vision. And the two visions, they line right up, right? Cornelius' vision says, send men down to Joppa and find this Simon Peter and bring him back. Peter's vision says, these three men are coming from Caesarea. They're coming to get you. Go with them. So they line right up. Peter has his vision three times. So there's more confirmation, right? The three messengers come. Their story lines up. So, you know, with such clear testimony at this point, what's an obedient servant to do but obey? Okay, and so that's what Peter does, because who's the servant here and who's the master? So I just want you to notice the key words there in verse 28, down towards the end of our reading today. God has shown me. God has shown me. And I want to know whether you are open, likewise, to God showing you what's acceptable to him. Right? Are you open to God teaching you things that might even overturn or displace something that you've been used to thinking maybe for a long time? Now, both national and religious prejudice, they're both still a thing, right? Now, keep in mind, as far as Jewishness and Israel goes, that's both a nationality and a religion, right? I mean, this is, you're a holy nation to me, right? The nation and the religion, you know, the boundaries are the same. And if somebody's of another nation, well, then they're, you know, they were not of our religion. But, you know, today it's different, right? We would distinguish nationality from religion, but you should see how prejudice exists under both categories. Of course, national prejudice or ethnic prejudice, you know, that's a very stubborn thing that puts up a lot of obstacles between people. But religious prejudice may be even more stubborn, because when you've been accustomed to certain religious beliefs and practices all your life, you can get to the point where even God's truth is offensive to you or disturbs you. You know, we have these long-standing traditions or practices or teachings in my family or in my people. You know, my parents believe this, my grandparents believe this, and this is just who we are, and we don't do what those other people do. It's simply not done. Okay, just to say, no, that other way is not our way, that's religious prejudice. And the question is, does God have the right to show you, right? Peter says, God has shown me. Does God have the right to show you a better way than what you think you know? Who sets the terms on what's acceptable and what's not acceptable to God? Is it not God who sets the terms? Okay, so listen to Peter again. He says, it's verse 28, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Okay, now these are Gentiles living in the Promised Land. They would have frequently encountered this from the natives living there. These people want to have nothing to do with us. They don't talk to us. They treat us like dogs. Okay, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, right? Here's what I've been used to, but now God has shown me. Well, God is supreme, is he not? And if God shows me, right, I'm just dust and ashes, if God shows me that my way of thinking was wrong or outdated or it's time to set it aside, then who am I to tell him that I'm right and he's not up to my standards? Is my religion more pure than God's? Okay. Now, one of the commentators pointed out other times when Peter said, "Never, Lord," to the Lord. Right? So Peter's a man of strong convictions, right, and strong opinions. So Jesus said, we have to go up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify him. And Peter said, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Okay, now after the cross, Peter certainly knows that was God's will, wasn't it, for Jesus to go up, and that meant salvation. Right, so Peter, okay, he was corrected. Another time Peter said, "Never, Lord, you will never wash my feet." And the Lord said, "If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." And so Peter said, "In that case, wash me from head to toe," right? I stand corrected. And then later Peter said, "Never, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." But of course, he did. So I think by now he's willing to be told, "Peter, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about. Trust me and go." And are we willing to trust the Lord to teach us the right way? Or do we have our own ways, traditions or prejudices or whatever they may be, that we're going to cling to despite what God says? Okay, arise, Peter. Kill and eat. "Never, Lord." "Peter, don't call unclean what I have called clean." And so the Lord has shown me, he said. So, you know, even the rituals that God himself had set up in the Old Testament, they're now being set to one side. So how much more the various rituals and customs that people come up with as their way of worshiping God or right, God's word is the truth. We men and women don't get to tell God how we're going to worship him. We don't get to tell God who's worthy of our company. He tells us whom he accepts and on what basis. And at that point, our prejudices have to yield. So that's the question. Will you let God show you? If you're going to be an obedient servant, then you have to obey. God has shown me. Now I know, and I'm going to do it his way. Okay, will you let God teach you things that might displace something that you perhaps have believed for a long time? And, you know, with religious traditions, you know, with denominational differences and so on, it's often very much a matter of, well, I thought this was what God wanted. You know, I thought he wanted us to worship him in this way. Well, we simply need to let him tell us through his word. We need to let him show us, and then say, "Well, I thought this, but it was wrong, and now God has shown me this instead." Now, if Peter went through that experience, then much more you and I have to, right? I mean, do we know more than Peter? I don't think so. Okay, let's not say, like he did, "Not so," to the Lord. Okay, if the Lord says it, we say, "Okay, Lord, your will be done." God's sheep are who he says they are, not who people say they are. You know, Jesus told the Jewish believers, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd." But that's the key, isn't it, about Cornelius and these other Gentiles? They're going to listen to my voice, right? Their nationality is beside the point. It's whether or not a man or a woman will hear the shepherd's voice and answer. Are you his sheep? Okay, perhaps you are a straying sheep. But he said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Right? He says, "Come and follow me, and where I am, my sheep also will be." And so for us, it's only our duty to say, "Then speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." All right, let's follow in the example of Peter. When the Lord speaks, we listen, we obey. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our lesson time today. We pray that you would continue to work your goodwill in each of our hearts. It's very easy for us to become accustomed to certain things, certain practices. And we know, Lord, that all around us are people that have a lot of different practices, and some are true to your word, and some are things that they've just made up. And so we know, dear Father, you're a God of truth. You desire truth in the inmost place. So start with us, Lord God. Fix our hearts. Cause us to love your word above all, to love your Son, and to desire to see his name exalted, to desire to see our friends, neighbors, and family members find him and receive his blessing and receive his peace. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to use us to do your good will, to be on that mission, to spread the name and the gospel of Christ. So we pray, Lord, for the week ahead and the encounters that you already have foreseen, Lord, the people that we're going to meet, the conversations we're going to have, the pain that we will encounter, people who are suffering, people who are in need of blessing, people who are searching for answers. We ask you, dear Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you would make us thoughtful and ready always to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so be an instrument of your peace and your blessing. Thank you, Father, for our salvation in Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit that we share, for your precious word, and for your own dear presence in our life every day. And we bless your name, Heavenly Father, through Christ we pray. Amen.